President Ronald Reagan used to tell a story that as a young man, he decided to get himself a new pair of shoes, but not just to go and buy them off the shelf, but to go to a shoemaker and have them made. So he did. And the shoemaker said to him, "Well, what kind of toes do you want on those shoes? Round toes or square toes?" And he hadn't thought about that, so he didn't really have an answer. And the shoemaker said, "That's no problem. Just come back in a couple of days and let me know. What do you want, round toes or square toes?" He saw him a few days later on the street, and the shoemaker said to him, "Have you made up your mind? Have you made your decision? Do you want round toes or square toes?" And Reagan, being a young man, really hadn't really given it much thought, and he said, "You know, I really haven't decided yet." The shoemaker said, "No problem. Come to my shop in a couple of days, and I'll have your shoes ready." A couple of days later, he went to the shop, and the shoemaker gave him these brand new, polished, beautiful shoes, one having round toes and one having square toes. Reagan responded later on, commenting on this, saying, "I learned right then and there, if you don't make your own decisions, someone else will." Decision making is an essential life skill, but a difficult one. Because it's not only choosing something we prefer, it's rejecting, shutting, and closing the door on a lot of other things that we might like or might learn to like later on, and now we don't have that opportunity. We've closed the door by choosing something else. As a man named David Russell once wrote, "The hardest thing to learn in life is which bridge to cross and which one to burn." Decision-making can be tough because they do close doors on us. But decisions have to be made. And they're made best if they're made decisively. There are two sides to every question, and sometimes it seems like either side would be good, and we're just torn in between whether we want the round toes or the square toes. But we got to make a decision. There are two sides to a piece of fly paper. And it makes a big difference to the fly which side he chooses, because he's going to be stuck with his choice for the rest of his life. In Acts 15, early church leaders had to make a decision. That's what we've been studying, Acts 15, what we call the Jerusalem Council. Jewish Christians had come into the church and had started teaching something different from what the apostles and prophets and elders in the church were teaching. They were teaching that indeed God does save everybody, including Gentiles, by His grace. But in the case of Gentiles, only after they have become Jewish. In other words, they first need to be circumcised. They need to commit themselves to obeying the Mosaic law. And not just the moral law, but the ceremonial law as well. And the Judaizers would say, then and only then can they become saved, having become Jews instead of Gentiles. They are saved by God's grace, believing in Jesus, but only those who are Jewish can make that decision and make it stick and save their souls in the process, and so they've got to become Jewish first. On the other side of this controversy were Paul and Barnabas. And they argued that they had led Gentiles to a saving knowledge of Christ on their first missionary journey into Asia Minor, at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and later on at Perga. And those Gentiles had never been circumcised. And yet they were born again, and Paul and Barnabas were confident of that. The doctrine of salvation by grace alone, which is absolutely central to our Christian faith, hung in the balance as these two sides lined up against each other, ready to fight it out in a debate, which we've come to call the Jerusalem Council. Church leaders could have bailed on this one. They could have tried to compromise. They could have tried to find a compromise that would satisfy both sides, but really neither side fully. And yet at least it would temporarily squelch the debate and the conflict and quiet the turmoil, and they could go on with life. Instead, they courageously sought God's will, knowing whatever God wanted was the only real issue. What emotionally upset people wanted was not the issue. They were in the debate, they were in this dispute, but the heat that you felt from their personality over how their feelings about this issue were irrelevant. What mattered? What does God want? Last time we learned five principles that the elders and the apostles at the Jerusalem Council used to come to this decision. First of all, it was an issue of logical persuasion. Peter used logic to persuade his audience. And then there was an audience that was willing to listen to what he had to say and be persuaded. They gave thoughtful consideration. We saw those beautiful periods of silence. Peter would speak and then there was silence. People were just digesting what he said. They weren't sitting there waiting for him to stop talking so they could then offer a counter argument. They weren't doing that. They gave thoughtful, open-minded consideration to what Peter said. And then we saw the third element of this process by which they sorted through all the evidence and tried to decide what is it that God wants us to do here was divine confirmation. Paul and Barnabas stepped forward and said, not only is Peter right, but we have proof. And they cited miracles that the Holy Spirit had done in their ministry, saving these Gentiles without their ever being circumcised. And then James stands up and he brings in Amos 9. And he uses what I call biblical corroboration, that this was the right decision. It was backed up by what Amos had said in the Old Testament hundreds of years earlier. And then the final element was sensitive application. They didn't just take this thing and impose it on the church without giving any sensitive consideration to the fact that some of the Jewish Christians were going to be offended by this, and there needed to be an accommodation so that they would buy into this themselves, at least in time, if not immediately. In today's text, the church begins to savor the fruits and enjoy the good results and consequences of having courageously faced the issue and made a good decision. They begin to get the results, and the results are wonderful. The results are just as wonderful as the process of getting to those results by making a decision was difficult. They knew whatever decision they made, they were going to offend somebody, but they faced that, and they made the right decision, and now what comes out of it is the wonderful consequences of having made a good decision. And what we see is four of those consequences: solidarity, clarity, confidence, and direction. When church leaders today follow the example of the Jerusalem Council, they bring these same kinds of blessings to the church they lead. Solidarity, clarity, confidence, and direction. And when we as individuals have a big decision to make, a life decision, we need to make it the same way they did it. We need in our own decision-making processes to go through the things that these people on the Jerusalem Council did. They talked things over with other godly Christians. They went to prayer. They asked the Holy Spirit to lead them. They put all the evidence on the table and they sorted it out. They might even have challenged, why are you saying that? Why are you saying that? What's your motivation? What's your attitude behind that? They looked at it all in the power of the Holy Spirit and they came to a solid goal decision, and now they're enjoying the fruits of having done all the work, all the emotional work it takes, and the fear of offending somebody by the questions I ask him. They did all of that, and now what's flowing out of that is the blessings of having done it the right way. You may have a decision to make. In choosing a spouse, in choosing a life vocation or work, as Marcus and Amy have just done, in choosing a vocation, in choosing a place where you're going to live, big decisions. The consequences of these decisions are going to follow you the rest of your life. And they will either follow you to haunt you and make you miserable, or they will follow you as a blessing. We have a number of young people in our church today, and I just would urge you as young people, you are going through a very important time of your life. I always use the analogy of the hourglass. You've got the big thing of sand up here, and then this little thin stem, and then a large open space that the sand falls into. You're in the stem. In the early part of your life, everything moves slow. At the end of your life, things are going to start slowing down again. You're in this place where things are moving fast, and you're making decisions, and you're going to live with those decisions the rest of your lives. And you may regret them, or you may praise God for them, and you're making these life decisions at a fairly young point in your life when you're not all that mature. You need help, and you need to do a good job of making these decisions, because if you don't, you're going to be unhappy. And if you don't believe it, talk to some of the folks around you who have either been blessed or cursed by the decisions they made between the ages of, let's say, 15 and 25. Important time in your life. You make these decisions and you live with them, and you'll regret it or you'll bless God for it. Do it right. If you do it the way the people at the Jerusalem Council did, you'll have nothing but praise and blessing to God for His having led you through that process and enabled you to come to some good decisions and the results of those decisions. What are those results that came out of the good decision making that had taken place at the Jerusalem Council? Well, the first is solidarity. This is the first result and blessing from the Jerusalem Council's well-formed decision. Solidarity, if you're as old as I am, you'll remember it was the name of a trade union in communist Poland. It was formed in 1980 as the first non-communist trade union in a communist country. When it was attacked by the Polish government, its members just closed ranks. And they became a powerful force in overthrowing communism throughout Eastern Europe. It was a symbol of unity in the face of adversity and opposition. That same solidified unity emerged from the Jerusalem Council as the whole church pulled together in support of the decision hammered out by the council. Everybody was in complete agreement. The apostles, the elders, even the congregation itself, as they now decided and figured out how to communicate this to the church at large. This decision they had made at the Jerusalem Council now needed to go back to the rest of the church so that everybody's on the same page theologically. It especially needed to go back to the church at Antioch, where this problem, this controversy had originally erupted. This was a wonderful, reassuring manifestation of their solid Christian unity. We begin our text then in Acts 15:22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Who were they? Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. The leadership at Jerusalem sent two of their best men, Judas and Silas, and they sent them to Antioch to go there along with Paul and Barnabas. So essentially, the Jerusalem Council, which is made up of the elders and the apostles in the church at Jerusalem, they send three means of communication back to the church at Antioch. First of all, Paul and Barnabas themselves. Secondly, a letter that explains the decision that they've made, or at least says what it was. And then they sent these two men, Judas and Silas, along with a letter to explain the letter. They needed to send these two men because otherwise the Judaizers back in Antioch might have accused Paul and Barnabas of bias in describing the proceedings at Jerusalem and the resulting decision that was made there. And they couldn't allow that. Antioch was too important a church. In fact, it was the most important Gentile church in all of Christendom at the time. Jerusalem's leaders didn't leave any chinks in the armor that the Judaizers might exploit to circumvent or nullify the decision that had been made by the apostles and elders, and therefore slip in a little more legalism into the church. It would have been something very negative if the poison of legalism had been allowed to bleed into the church itself. They sent two of their top leaders, a couple of prophets named Judas and Silas, to declare and explain their decision, and to testify of the apostles' and elders' support for Paul and Barnabas and their faith in their ministry to Gentiles. And this added weight and authority to the letter Jerusalem's leaders were going to send to Antioch. Faced with the danger of false doctrine, the church's leadership pulled together, and they formed a strong solidarity, and the church was on track together. Now, I want to take a minute to look at this phrase, "it seemed good." That's what Luke says here. Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders. It must be an important phrase because we see it again in verse 22. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind. It shows up again in verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. This phrase represents the honest admission that some sanctified guesswork went into the making of the decision. The Lord had made them think through it. The Lord had not taken a blank wall and written on that wall, "Here's what I want you to do." He made them work their way through the issue, to do the work of coming to their conclusion. He doesn't write on the wall for us either. We make major decisions, and we pray that God will help us to make that decision, and we make our decision, but sometimes there's really nothing much more than sanctified guesswork in our decisions either. In trying to determine God's will, the Jerusalem Council had to do what we do, and this is really important. Examine the evidence as carefully and honestly as possible, seeking God's wisdom, setting our emotions aside, coming to as reasonable a conclusion as we possibly can, knowing the whole time that having done diligence, having done the best job at making this decision that we can, there is the possibility that we've just blown it, that we've just made a bad decision. A girl's getting ready to marry the man. She doesn't know his heart. She's got to make a guess based upon things he has said and done and how he's lived his life, what he's all about, and then she's going to make that commitment to him. But there's a bit of a guess involved in that. This phrase, "it seemed good," is the word dakeo. It's usually tinged with a bit of uncertainty. And it often refers to suppositions that people have made that are simply flat out wrong. Dakeo. It seemed good to us. It seemed good to the whole church. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us. Dakeo. We thought, we hoped, we supposed, we assumed this was the right thing to do. It seemed good to us. In Luke 12:51, Christ says this, "Do you dakeo? Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? Is that your supposition? You know that I'm the Messiah. You know Messiah is going to be the Prince of Peace. You're assuming I came to bring peace to earth." Then he adds this, "I tell you no, but rather division. I didn't come to bring you all together. I came to split you apart. You guessed wrong. You dakeoed wrong." Acts 26:9, Paul describing himself before he was saved, before his experience on the road to Damascus, he says this, "I thought, I dakeoed to myself, that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." I wasn't trying to be mean. I was trying to do God's will. It's God's will that I persecute these people and put them in jail. No, Paul, you guessed wrong. That's what you thought was right. You were doing it, you thought in the name of God, but you got it wrong. Why? Because you're a human being. To err is human. Galatians 6:3, "If anyone thinks dakeo, he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Now, it's not that dakeo always implies people's thinking is wrong, but that it's suspect. Due to our human weakness and limitations, due to the fact we're making decisions with minds that have been corrupted by the fall of Adam, and we're doing the best we can, but frankly, we don't have a lot to work with. Take, for example, Hebrews 12:10. It says this about our parents. "They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best," dakeo, "to them. But he disciplines us, God disciplines us, for our good, that we may share his holiness." All the disciplining and chastening of God in our lives works out to our benefit. It's all good. It's all perfect. He never misses the mark. We as parents do. Sometimes our discipline is not what it should be. We're not omniscient. We're not omnipresent. We make mistakes. So two of our kids come to us and they're both yelling and screaming and both accusing each other of lying. And we've got to decide who's right and who's wrong. Who is innocent, if anybody's innocent? And who's the criminal in this case? And we listen and we try to decide. All we can do is consider the evidence and come to the most reasonable, probable conclusion possible, knowing that having done so, there is a real possibility we've just blown it. And we've just punished the innocent party. And we may need to go back later on and apologize to that party. And God does not require parents to be omniscient. Isn't that wonderful? He just asks them to do the best they can within the limits of their ability and their knowledge and their limitations as a human being. Now, back in our own text, James says, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church. God didn't let them off the hook either. He forced them to make this decision, and a decision on an all-important, absolutely crucial doctrinal issue of the church's theology, and to do it on the basis not of handwriting on the wall, but of their own limited human understanding, despite all of its limitations, all of its liabilities, as they simply waited on him to help them understand the facts and make a good decision. It must have helped them that the whole church had become of one mind, and that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit as well as them. And when James says that, I think what he's saying is, we looked at the evidence, and what we saw was, in some cases, the Holy Spirit had clearly indicated what his will was in this. Peter told us about the fact that he had seen this vision in Joppa when he was up there on that rooftop praying in Acts 10, and the sheet came down out of heaven, and God said, kill Peter and eat. Select one of these animals, whether it's clean or unclean, doesn't matter. Kill it and eat it. And then we heard the evidence given to us by Paul and Barnabas about how God had saved and done miracles in these Gentile lands and saved Gentiles without their ever becoming circumcised. And then James stood up and brought to mind what we knew already in Amos 9, that this all matched with prophecy. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. We looked at the evidence, we put it all together, and we came to this conclusion. And we are pretty confident that it's right. Not perfectly confident, but very confident. Our word dogma comes from the word dakeo. The decision that was made by the people in the Jerusalem Council was a well-considered opinion because they had done due diligence in trying to hash through the issue, but it was an opinion nonetheless. Dogma is the well-considered decisions made by competent church authorities that produces a systematic theology. It can be wrong because, unlike Scripture, it's not inspired. It's just the best shot we can take at looking at what is inspired and putting it all together and weaving it all together into some sort of a contextual framework, a conceptual framework. The Jerusalem church's solidarity was extended to include the rest of the church, focusing on the Gentile church. Look at verse 23. And they here as Jerusalem's leaders, sent this letter by them is Judas and Silas, and here's the letter. The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, out of the Gentiles, greetings. So here you have a letter that was written from brethren to brethren, from Jewish brethren in Jerusalem to Gentile brethren in Antioch. This was an important acknowledgement that they are brethren, which means that they are saved. They're Gentiles, they're not circumcised, but they really are born again. Therefore, we call them brethren. Right off the bat, in this letter, you have a hint as to who won the argument, who won the debate at the Jerusalem Council. And they sent it from brethren to brethren. From us Jewish brethren who have been saying, you've got to become like us to become saved, to people who haven't done that, and yet we now, based upon our understanding of what God's will is, we consider you and declare you to be our brethren. The brethren in Syria and Cilicia. Syria and Cilicia seem to have been combined into a single Roman province, and the capital of that province was Antioch, where this wonderful little Gentile church was located. Cilicia was the region just northwest, I guess, if from your perspective, northwest of Syria. It's on the northwest border, and if you know what a map of the Mediterranean Sea looks like, up in the northeastern corner, there's kind of a corner. Well, that corner has Syria on one side and Cilicia on the other side. In Acts 16:4, we'll read that Paul will take this same letter to Galatia, including them in the theological unity and solidarity that came out of this courageous decision made by the Jerusalem Council. The letter begins with the word greetings, which was the usual, typical opening salutation of a Greek epistle. So the first thing that came out of this hard-fought decision of the Jerusalem Council was solidarity. The church pulled back together again. They had theological unity. Now, the church's unity is based upon two things: love and sound doctrine. And a lot of churches believe it's just enough to have love, but unless you have sound doctrine, you're trying to stand on one foot. Now the church could pull together, and its unity was once again based upon love and the sound doctrine of knowing we are saved by God's grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, clarity. This was the second benefit of the Jerusalem Council's well-thought-through decision. Clarity about who spoke for God and who didn't. They warned everyone that the Judaizers who went to Antioch claiming that James had sent them were nothing more than self-appointed frauds. In other words, they identified the bad guys and said, in essence, to the church, watch out for these guys because they will do damage to your church. In doing that, they inoculated the early church against this kind of Jewish legalism promulgated by Jewish legalists who claim to be Christians. Verse 24. James writes, "Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls," and we'll stop there for the minute. Jerusalem's leaders were not exposing the Judaizers just because they wanted to be mean. They were doing so because these were dangerous people. These people were dangerous to non-believers' souls and eternal fate. Doctrinal clarity is important, extremely important to the church, because doctrine can do enormous damage if it's false doctrine, and the damage can be eternal to someone's soul. People get locked in and start thinking in habitual ways about some things, and if you've taught them the wrong thing, they're locked into something that's going to send their soul to hell. That's why we try to be so careful around here about what is taught. We're going to have some folks come and sing and do some music for us in the next short while, and one of the things Pastor Dean did was to say to them, "We want your doctrinal statement. We want to know what you believe. You're going to be singing, you're not going to be teaching or preaching, but we want to know where you're coming from." Very important that we do that. In the case of Antioch, false doctrine had disturbed Christians' minds and had unsettled their souls. It had disturbed them. It means it shook them up. It threw them into a state of confusion, agitation, anxiety, insecurity. People think that teaching is innocuous. It really doesn't matter. People don't listen anyway. Don't you believe that? This is the word that Jesus used in John 14:1 in the upper room on the last night of his life when he told his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be disturbed." Well, why were their hearts disturbed? Because he had just pulled the rug out from under them. He had just told them, "I'm about to die. I'm about to leave you." They had left everything. They left houses and families and lands and vocations and nets and fishing boats and everything that had made up their old lives and had followed him. And now he's saying, "I'm leaving you?" Now what were they supposed to do? How were they supposed to do it without his guidance and help and strength? They'd come to depend upon him so much. And they were disturbed. They were shook up. What this was doing to these people, that these false teachers who had taught the Gentiles that they should get circumcised if they really wanted themselves to consider themselves as Christians, you can kind of relate to it. Imagine someone convincing you that you were in a fool's paradise, that you had a false sense of eternal security. You thought you were on the path to heaven, but there was something nobody had told you you were supposed to do. And in reality, if you were to die at this moment, you'd go to hell. It would shake you to the core. There are Christians who do need to be shaken because they're not really Christians. They're what Jesus described in Matthew 7:13 as being on the broad road that leads to destruction, and they are assuming that that road is going to take them to heaven and to life, and it's not. They have been deceived. But true believers have the right to rest securely in the assurance of their salvation because they are on the narrow road that Jesus talked about in that passage. These Judaizers were wreaking havoc, destroying true Christians' peace and security with their false teaching. In addition to disturbing, they were unsettling people. And this is a word that the Greek soldier and historian Xenophon used to describe marauders who would go into a town and with an army and plunder the town and sack it and ruin it and destroy it, just turning everything upside down. So these two words, disturbing and unsettling, describe what the Judaizers had done to the souls of these naive Gentile Christians who didn't know any better. They didn't have a lot of training. They didn't have a lot of biblical background. They believed anything that anybody said, and some people who seemed fairly credible came in and said, it's nice that you believe in Jesus, and that's not bad for a start. It's just not enough to save you. Go back, get circumcised, become Jewish, and then believe in Jesus, and you'll be okay. And they're thinking, what else do I not know? Teaching false doctrine regarding salvation destroys people. And it doesn't have to be off the mark by too much to get them simply to rely on something other than the grace of God for their salvation. All the other points of their theology may be right on, but it won't matter if they've gotten their doctrine of salvation wrong, because they're going to end up in hell rethinking their theology, and they'll have a lot of time to do that if they've been misled about the true nature of conversion and salvation by grace. Anyone who convinces them they need to do something other than entrust their souls to Jesus, it's a hard issue. We always want to make it something we do. Offer a goat to an idol, a Hindu idol, today. Genuflect. Go to Mass. Get circumcised. No, don't do those things. People want to do those things thinking that will help. It won't help. What we're trying to do is avoid the real heart issue. Do I love Jesus Christ with my whole heart, soul, mind, and being? Do I love God that way? Have I entrusted my soul to Him so that when I fall through the cracks of eternity, my only hope of survival is that He'll catch me? I depend completely on Him. If I depend upon anything else, anything I do, He won't catch me. Those folks believed, if I just get circumcised, if I just do that little thing, I'll be okay. Listen to what Paul says to them in Galatians 5:2. If you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Choose. You want to rely on circumcision, or do you just want to rely on the grace of God and the goodness and power of Jesus Christ? You want to embrace Him, knowing if you do that, it's going to cost you everything because you're embracing someone who is your Lord. And He will tell you what to do, and you'll be under obligation to do it, but do it out of love because you love Him, not because you're trying to get Him off your back. James acknowledges that's what false teachers who claim to have come from him had done to some of his readers of this letter. So he makes it very clear, don't listen to those people. They are bad people, sent to you by Satan, not by me. They don't represent me at all, James says. Since the trouble in Antioch had begun with unauthorized messengers supposedly coming from James, it was crucial that James clear the record and that he now authenticate the messengers he really was sending, Paul and Barnabas. This, again, is one of the benefits of the clarity with which the Jerusalem Council's decision had been made. Just as James' letter exposed the bad guys, it now brings forward and puts the spotlight on the good guys, Paul and Barnabas. Praise God for that. Most people lack the courage and the character to take sides in a dispute like this. They just don't want trouble. Just keep the peace. People in hell are not going to be thankful for those who kept the peace and didn't tell them the truth. They're going to be thankful for those who said, these are liars, these people have the truth, listen to them. Fortunately, the leaders of Jerusalem's council didn't mind the hassle. They told the truth. They paid the price, but now the benefit was flowing to the whole church. They said very clearly, Paul and Barnabas are right. Listen to everything they say. Write it down. It's pure gold. The Judaizers are wrong. If you see them coming, get out of the way. Have nothing to do with them. They made a clear distinction. Verses 25 and 26, James says this. It seemed good to us, there's that phrase again, having become of one mind to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. James refers to Paul and Barnabas as our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And it wasn't an empty compliment. It was a sincere statement of how Jerusalem's apostles and elders viewed these two men. And you'll notice now you're hearing Barnabas' name come before Paul's name, which is an anomaly at this point. Originally, that's the way it was all the time, but since Acts 13, it's been changed. It's always been Paul and Barnabas. But now it goes back to Barnabas and Paul. Why? Because these are the Jerusalem leadership talking. They knew Barnabas a lot better than they knew Paul. In fact, Barnabas was the one they had sent down to Antioch to be the senior pastor of that church. They know him better than they know Paul. The council also declared their admiration for Paul and Barnabas' devotion to Christ. In the process, they authenticated their ministry to Gentiles. They pointed out that Paul and Barnabas had actually risked their whole lives for the sake of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they say. The Lord Jesus Christ. They use his full name because they want their readers to understand the full majesty of who Christ is. That's what the name of Christ is all about. When we pray in the name of Jesus, that's what we're doing. We're saying we're praying in the name of this one who is our mediator, who is our Savior, who is everything to us, and we're just listing all the things he is in his name and putting it under the rubric of his name. That's his name. Everything Scripture reveals about him is his name, his reputation. Paul and Barnabas had risked their lives for the privilege of honoring and serving Christ by proclaiming his name to the world, proclaiming to the world everything he is, telling them all about him. Well, who is he? He's the sovereign Lord God, who is the master and creator of the universe. A lot of people don't know that. Even Christians don't know that. Jesus created this world. He's the creator. That's what Colossians 1 says. That's what John 1 says. He's the master, the creator of the universe, and therefore, since he is that, he started it all, he will end it all, and we will give an account to him for it all, which means we owe him our obedience and not out of just clicking off the things we're supposed to do so that we can say, Jesus, you shouldn't be upset with me because I'm doing my best here. No, but because we love him. We owe him our love. Secondly, he is the Savior of men. That's what Jesus means. Yahweh saves. That's what Gabriel had said to Joseph. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. He is Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed Redeemer, who someday is going to restore all things, rule over it all, and hand it back to the Father, purified, cleansed, perfected, so that God may be all in all. He is the prophet who reveals and declares God's will to man. The one who is the perfect radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. You want to learn about God? You look to the prophet. He is the prophet. He speaks for God because he is God, and he is the priest who speaks to God for man. He's in charge of the downward communication and the upward communication of our prayers. He is the mediator and the advocate who speaks to us for God. Now, verse 25 contains another of those seemed good to us statements. It also adds, having become of one mind, in other words, being totally unified as a result of the discourse, the discussions that took place at the Jerusalem Council, having come to a solution, it seemed good to us. Having deliberated at length before making this decision, the council now sent and chose men to go to Antioch as their representatives to communicate the decision they had made. And the verb they use here is a middle voice verb. Now, what's that? Well, you know about passive voice. It's something happened to me. Somebody else did something to me. I'm the recipient of what happened. You know about active voice. I did it. I may have done it to someone else, but I was the actor. Middle voice is reflexive. I did it to me, or I did it for me. They use this middle voice verb here, which means they chose these men, Judas and Silas, for themselves. That was important for the readers in Antioch to know, that Paul and Barnabas hadn't chosen these men because they might have chosen selectively people who would give a biased report and say what they wanted to say. They wanted the Jerusalem Council wanted everybody to know. No, they didn't choose these men. We chose them. We're sending them to you, and the report you're going to get is very reliable. They made a clear decision, and they wanted it clearly reported. Thirdly, confidence. The first blessing that had come out of this hard-fought decision, this decision that took a lot of emotional strain, was solidarity. The second blessing that came out of it was clarity. And the third blessing was confidence. Going to all the effort of making decisions properly, seeking God's will as we examine all the evidence honestly and exhaustively, yields confidence in those decisions. We can answer the questions of those who ask us about them because we've asked ourselves those questions already. We're ready for the answers. We're confident that we've been honest with ourselves and with the Holy Spirit. And we've yielded to His will at every step along the way. We haven't fudged anywhere. We haven't said, Lord, I know this is not Your will, but will You put up with this? We've said, what is Your will? I know that this is not Your will because You've closed the door there. I know this can't be Your will because You've closed that door. I'm sure this can't be Your will because I think You are closing the door. So this door is open. Can I assume that this is Your will? I'm going to go with that assumption until You make it clear that door is closed too. But I know You're going to open the door to me somewhere. I know You're going to show me what it is You want me to do. We're confident that we've been honest with ourselves and honest with the Lord, that we've yielded to Him, that we haven't tried to impose our will on Him, saying, not Thy will, but Mine be done. We've said, I really want to do Your will, Lord. That's all I want to do. I don't care what the decision is. I just want to be confident that You're showing me what it is You want me to do. The members of the Jerusalem Council were just that confident of their decision. And so they took the steps necessary to let others enjoy that confidence, too, that they had made the right decision. Verse 27, therefore we sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth, meaning give an oral report. In other words, it's all going to match up. You're going to get a consistent story from us through this letter, through Paul and Barnabas, who are going to tell you what happened and what we decided, and through Judas and Silas, who we're sending to confirm. It's all going to match. There's going to be a consistency here that should give you confidence. Therefore, we sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things. Same things as what? Same things Paul and Barnabas report. That's what some people think. Some people think it's the same things that we've said in the letter. And probably both ideas are intended here. Judas and Silas were to confirm Paul and Barnabas' report of the council's findings and decisions. But they were also to explain them and elaborate on their letter and the Jerusalem Council's deliberations that had led up to that decision. They were going to fill them in. They were going to take them and put them in that council room and let them go through the whole process by explaining what happened, and who said what, and then who answered what, and how did people react. They wanted to put them in there so that they were part of the process. These two great men, Judas and Silas, were prophets who would undoubtedly do more than simply report and inform. Prophets preach. They were going to exhort these Gentile listeners not simply to learn what had been decided, but to live it. To live in the freedom of God's grace, in the understanding that we are saved by God's grace alone, not by God's grace plus something else we do. Not to get needlessly entangled in all the legal minutiae of the ceremonial law, thinking that doing that somehow pleases God. But also exhorting them to live carefully around their Jewish brethren and sister in Christ, knowing that they could offend them, and they don't want to offend them. They could actually lead them to violate their own weak consciences if they're not careful, and they don't want to do that either. They don't want to cause these people to stumble. Live carefully, but live in your freedom. The council wanted Antioch's Christians to feel confident about their decision because they were confident about it themselves. So confident, in fact, that they could claim in verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. The unity with which they had reached their conclusions left them assured that they had all yielded to the Spirit's leading. And that had to be a real confidence builder for them. They knew they weren't simply offering their own opinion. They were issuing a definitive, authoritative judgment inerrantly revealed to them by the Holy Spirit because they'd done the work of coming to the right decision and they'd considered the things such as Peter's vision on the rooftop in Joppa, bringing it all together, weaving it together, and forming a conclusion that they were confident was what the Holy Spirit wanted them to do. I've been in meetings where they've been like that. Wonderful meetings. I've been in meetings where I and others came into the room knowing there was a decision to be made and with my own opinion about how that decision should go. I remember one meeting in particular where we were going to build a four-story building. And I came with drawings. I knew how I wanted every floor to be arranged. And others had done the same thing. And we all got to that meeting and talked it out, and everybody there was in submission to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And we left having done something completely different than any one of us wanted to do. You know what we did? We didn't build a building. We scratched the building. But we had total agreement and a calm sense of confidence that we had discerned and embraced and acted on the will of God. And there was no doubt in our minds about it. That's what happened to the Jerusalem Council. They enjoyed that same confidence that their deliberations had been controlled by the Holy Spirit and that their decision represented His decision, not their decision, hopefully baptized in His will. No, this was what He wanted. They did the work, they came to a good conclusion, and they began to enjoy the results. Solidarity, clarity, and confidence. And fourthly, direction. The council reduced their final decision to a clear, brief statement of direction for the whole church. And when you read it in the Greek, it's 24 words long. Just 24. Ronald Reagan always used to say, if you can't reduce it to a one-liner, don't say it. That's right. Otherwise, there's a lot of verbiage there that doesn't mean much at all. Verse 28 again. To lay upon you no greater burden, no burden of having to keep the ceremonial law or get circumcised, none of that sort of thing. We're not going to lay that on you at all. To lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, these necessities for preserving the unity and the peace between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Well, what are they? One, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, that you don't eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. Two, and from blood, don't drink blood. Pagans do that in their worship services. Don't you do that. Three, things strangled, things that hadn't had the blood properly drained out of them, which Leviticus forbade a Jew to eat. And four, from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. 24 words in the Greek. Wouldn't it be wonderful if those who write the tax code could be that concise? In part, they could do it because they knew that Judas and Silas were going along with this letter and could fill in the blanks and could answer all the questions. These four essentials in verse 29 are the same four we saw last week in verse 20. And as I explained at that time, they involve practices by which conscientious Jews could violate their own conscience if they weren't fully instructed in their freedom because of the grace of God, their Christian liberty. Fornication is not simply a ceremonial issue, it's also a moral issue. But the Jews had made it a ceremonial issue too, because they developed this extremely strict code of ethics about how male and female Christian or believers were to conduct themselves. And from that perspective, they backed so far off of it that there was no possibility of anything that we would really consider fornication. And I gave you an example of that last week. A woman was not to count change into a man's hand unless she was married to him for fear his hand might touch her hand or her hand would touch his hand. If she was married to him, that was okay. Of course, if you're married, the money's usually going in the other direction anyway. I said that to my wife. She didn't laugh either. James says, they will do well if they avoid these things. What he means is that they're going to be doing their own moral duty. that they will be doing their weaker Jewish brother a favor by being considerate of his weakness and well-being, and that they'll be doing themselves a favor, promoting their own interest. Farewell was the common Greek expression meaning enjoy good health. It's the way they ended letters. Solidarity, clarity, confidence, and direction. These are the four blessings that flowed out of the Jerusalem Council's decision because it had been a well thought through, carefully prayed over decision. On Palm Sunday, the people of Jerusalem had decided that Jesus was the Messiah. So they welcomed him into their city as such. And a week later, these very same people were shouting, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." They'd made the right decision, they just hadn't made it the right way. They'd made it on the basis of a momentary emotional reaction. Their original decision had been made at a whim, without having given due thought to the meaning of his name, that name which Paul and Barnabas risked their lives to proclaim, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you've given careful consideration to his name, to who he is, and that you've responded thoughtfully, seriously, and in faith to him as who he is. Who is he? The Lord, the master of all creation, who expects and deserves not only your obedience, but your love. He is Christ, God's anointed king, who will judge all men and someday return to rule and reign forever, and he is Jesus, the one whose name means Yahweh saves, the one to whom alone we entrust our souls, knowing that his death paid the terrible price to atone for our sins. It's his death that we commemorate as we gather around the Lord's table this morning. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for having made provision for us through your death, for having saved us by satisfying the demands of God's law that where there is sin, there must be death. The one must be matched with the other. We would have had to match our sin with our death. But by your gracious love, you came to earth to pay that price on our behalf. Lord Jesus, we think again of those who shouted Hosanna that first Palm Sunday. Knowing what they were shouting, knowing that it had to be something that was prophesied, using prophetic words to shout it, save now. And yet having an abominably incorrect view of what it means to save and what man must be saved from and what kind of a savior you are. Lord Jesus, we know that our worst enemy is our sin because it hangs over us like Damocles' sword. And it will destroy us throughout all of eternity unless the penalty for it has been paid. I pray that if there is anybody here today who has trusted in anything else, any form of his own righteousness, any good thing he could do or has ever done, instead of simply casting his fate into your hands, throwing himself into your arms, trusting you to catch him, that this would be the day in which he sets all the rest of it aside. As the Holy Spirit convicts him of sin and righteousness and judgment, and he stops trying to do something to fix it or clean up the mess, and simply looks at you and says, "Jesus, I know I don't deserve this, but I ask you to save me nonetheless." I pray that you would guide him through that process, that he would make the most important decision, the most important choice of his whole life, the choice that will not only go with him the rest of this life, but throughout all of eternity after this life is done. Help him make the right choice by the leading and direction of your Spirit. As he evaluates the facts, sees you who for who you are, the Lord Jesus Christ in all your glory and majesty, and entrusts his soul to your gracious love. We who have done that and have experienced the peace and the cleansing and the joy that is the ultimate fruit, the ultimate wonderful consequence of having done that, we praise you for having been faithful to your promise. In Jesus' name, amen.